Turn, please, to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 47. For some weeks now, an expression that we find in the 65th Psalm, the 9th verse, has been coming to me quite frequently. That expression is, "The river of God is full of water." And as that kept recurring to me, I began to wonder, well, just exactly what is the message in that? What is God trying to tell me? Or what is he reminding me of? And then it became very simple, because I think it's the simple things we overlook. It became very simple. God was simply reminding me that his supply is abundant. And I thought of this vision, for that's what it is, that we have in Ezekiel chapter 47 as an illustration of that. And I'd like to bring before you a few thoughts from that. Before we say anything more, we will read the first 12 verses of Ezekiel chapter 47. "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the upper gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert and into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And shall come to pass the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi, even unto an Eglim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kind, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. By the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." The Bible has a lot to say about rivers. I think there are about 20 of them that are mentioned by name in the Old and New Testament. And sometimes, very frequently, it is a literal river that is referred to. Naturally, where they are named, it's referring to a river by that name. Sometimes the term is used symbolically. Now, the Bible opens in Genesis chapter 2 with a river flowing out of the Garden of Eden, dividing into four rivers there. It closes with a river flowing out of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. And so we have a great deal about rivers, both typical and actual, physical rivers in our Bible. Now, I wouldn't doubt but what here in chapter 47, there is a mingling of the two. There's no doubt about it from Scripture that when our Lord comes the second time, there will be certain changes in the geography of the Holy Land. You remember when he died, there was a great earthquake. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that when he comes again, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That was one of the great thrills of my two visits to the Holy Land, was to stand on Mount Olivet. To me, it was one of the peaks of our journey, to stand there, to look down over the temple area, which lies below you there, to look beyond at the old city of Jerusalem, then to look beyond that to the new city. But to think particularly when standing on Mount Olivet, that that is exactly where the Lord is going to stand when he returns to earth the second time. Now you say, do you believe the Lord is actually coming back again? I believe it so much I've been preaching it for over 50 years. I know he's coming. I know where he's coming. I know what he's going to do, and I know what's going to happen. But something better than that, I know I'm going to be there. There are a lot of places I'm never going to visit during my earthly life, and it doesn't worry me a bit. I've been to some very beautiful places in this and other lands. But I know this. When the Lord comes, he's bringing back his bride with him. I went up to Canada a little over 50 years ago, a few months over 50 years ago. I went up alone. And when I came back, I brought my bride with me. Now, when the Lord comes back again, he's going to be accompanied not only by the armies of heaven, which will undoubtedly be the angelic hosts, but he's going to be accompanied by his bride. There will undoubtedly be the Old Testament saints as well. But he's coming to Mount Olivet. And when he stands there, according to Zechariah chapter 14, there is going to be an earthquake. And Mount Olivet is going to split to the north and to the south. And there is going to be water flowing from the Mediterranean, which is called here the Great Sea, flow right on down to the Dead Sea. Now that will make Jerusalem, which during the millennial reign will be the metropolis of the world. It will be the world capital. That will make it a seaport. And the water that's going to flow through there will undoubtedly come from the Mediterranean, because you read in Zechariah 14 that that is going to take place in the winter and the summer. Now, the only water that flows in the winter, an exposed body like that, is salt water. And yet, it is not going to be salt water such as we have in the Dead Sea. But I must hurry along, or I'll be giving you a lecture in geography. But I believe then that there is the literal sense in which, according to the second chapter of Joel, the third chapter rather, and Zechariah 14, there will be a physical change at Jerusalem. There will be water flowing out there at Jerusalem that are not flowing at the present time. But I want us to think about this here, and in a symbolic way, the river of God's fullness, as I've already quoted from Psalm 65 and verse 9. Just to indicate something of that symbolic significance of a river in Scripture, let me also remind you that in Psalm 46 and verse 4, you read, "Thou wilt make them to drink of the river of thy pleasure." Now you see immediately, that's not a literal river, but there's a symbolic use of the term river, and God's pleasures are not going to be like worldly ones, which are compared to broken cisterns, which can hold no water, but rather to a river, the river of thy pleasure. And if we go to Psalm 36 and verse 8, we read there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God. So there you have a symbolic use of the term river. That's the way I want to apply it here. In the last 9 chapters of this prophecy of Ezekiel, you have a description given that refers to the millennium. We are told about the temple that will be rebuilt and will stand during the millennial reign of Christ. Now this 47th chapter comes right in there. And the first thing I want you to notice, for I must hurry along, the first thing I want you to think of in connection with this river is its fountainhead, where it originates. And we're told very clearly in the first verse, as well as in the last, that this river originates in the house of God. And because God's presence will be there in the temple at Jerusalem, so that it will be called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. So that this river, we are correct in saying, has its fountainhead in God. We want to think of the river as, first of all, the grace of God. The grace of God that we read of in Titus 2:13, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, hath appeared. The old hymn says, "Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died." I think it's a very lovely picture. to think of the grace of God just flowing on like a river. That grace was manifest in all its fullness at Jerusalem, just as we have it here with this river. Thank God it has flowed on to the ends of the earth. And think of the multiplied millions that have been touched by that river, have been transformed by that river, and are now or will be in the presence of our Lord forever. Yes, the grace of God and the love of God. And not only the grace and the love of God, but the salvation of God that flows from that grace and from that love. And the gospel of God, the good news that originated in God Himself concerning this salvation, regarding His love and His grace. And don't forget the Christ of God, for it's all summed up in Him. So what's the fountainhead? Not some human religion, not some earthly leader, not some organization or denomination, but God Himself. That's the fountainhead. Let's think of the flow of it. Where did this flow from? Well, it flowed from the temple. But the vision is so clear here that we are told where it came, where that water flowed. What does it say? The door from under the threshold of the house. This flow of water came out from the temple in only one place, and that was underneath the door. There was the outlet. There was the exit. There was that through which this abundant supply could reach out and meet the need that lay around there. So it flowed out by the door. Need I remind you of those words of our Lord? We have them recorded in John 10:9. You know them well. I am the door. How did the love of God reach us? In Christ. How did the grace of God reach us? In Christ. How did the salvation of God reach us? In Christ. In Christ. Let me repeat again, as has been repeated from this pulpit many hundreds, yea, thousands of times, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. That goes for Jew and Gentile, for black and for white, for rich and for poor, for educated and for illiterate. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby ye must be saved. Now, my friends, that just demolishes all of the claims that there can be salvation in any other religion. There's only salvation in Christ. The waters came out under the door. But we're told not only that. We're told at the end of verse 1, at the south side of the altar. And I don't need to explain to you, you know it well, that the Old Testament altar find their fulfillment in the cross of Christ. And so what have you here? You have an abundant river flowing out of the presence of God by way of the door and past the altar. For it was only because Christ died on that cross of Calvary that the love of God could reach you and me, that the grace of God could reach us, that the salvation of God could reach us. It took the death of Christ, and only through the cross work of Christ can that river of God's salvation reach to you and to me. I have read many illustrations of this. I've heard more. But the one that always comes back to my mind, and I know you have heard me tell it, I'm going to repeat it. It has to do with my good brother George M. Landis, who is now home with the Lord. Brother Landis was a gifted Bible teacher and preacher. He was the pastor of a large, influential, fashionable church in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. He began to hear some of the truths that I have spelled out in my little book, Assembly Distinctives. And as he began to hear these truths, he began to search his Bible. And he was so convinced that this was the path that God wanted him to follow, that these were the truths that God wanted him to practice, that he called together the board of deacons of his church. And he said to them, "Brethren, I am resigning." They were thunderstruck. He was the most outstanding, the most popular preacher in the city. One of the presidents of the United States had been a member of that church. They asked him what was wrong. Why was he leaving? He said, "I'm leaving because I have to obey the Word of God. God has taught me the scriptural way for his people to gather, and I have to obey his word." I met him while he was the pastor there. I spent an afternoon in his home, and he very kindly helped me tremendously in connection with my children's work. I was doing a lot of children's work at that time. Brother Landis was a great children's worker, and he helped me tremendously in that way as well as in others. But to make a long story short, what I think about dear Brother Landis, and I preach to them many times, what I think about him was that illustration I have told you before. His mother was a very talented artist in oils. As far as I know, George never did any oil painting. But he used his inherited talent as a chalk artist with boys and girls. And he had some great meetings for children. I remember him one day on the platform there while children and adults watched in fascination. I remember him taking out a piece of chalk and very quickly sketching a scene of death and desolation. A few skulls of cows and whatnot added to the reality of it. You saw a scene of desolation and death. He reached over for a blue piece of chalk. And he quickly at the top, he sketched in a lovely blue lake. I can see it yet. There was a place that needed water. There was the water up there. I think I see him yet as he asked, "How come that water, the love, the grace, the salvation of God, reach down into that scene of death and desolation?" And he reached over and he took a red crayon. And he quickly went to the edge of that blue lake and he drew a red cross. And just as quickly he picked up the blue chalk again and you had a stream flowing on down. Then in just a matter of seconds, that talented artist had transformed that which had been a scene of death and desolation, transformed it into a scene of life and beauty and fruitfulness. That's the gospel. There it is. Nothing simpler than that. And that's many, many years since I heard and saw that. But it always comes to mind. Yes, the water must come by the way of the altar. It must come by the way of the cross. But just one thing more before I move on, as to its flow. Which direction did it go? Again and again we were told there, eastward. Eastward. When you're waiting for a new day to dawn, what direction do you turn? Oh, you say toward east. That's it. And this water flowed toward a new day. Because when you come to Christ, and you drink of the water of His love and His grace and His salvation, my dear friends, it becomes a new day to you. That's the beginning of life. How old am I? Just about 75. Well, that doesn't matter. How old am I? Just about 56. Well, you say you look a lot older than that. Well, that's the wear and tear of life. 56. Why do you say that? Because 56 years ago, come the month of May, I drank from this water of God's grace, and a new day dawned. The sun rose on my life. Not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. The Son of God rose on my life. The shadows disappeared, and everything became new. But now let's look a little at the fullness of this, because, and I very briefly point out to you, we were reading here of the man with the measuring line. The prophet's introduced to him back in chapter 40. And this one is the one who is leading the prophet into the waters and through them and is measuring the waters. Now he goes here, we are told, 1,000 cubits. That's about 1,500 feet. If it's the 18-inch cubit that is here referred to. About 1,500 feet he goes and he measures it. And he leads the prophet through the water. Because, you see, it's not enough, my friend, to know about the love of God. It's not enough to know about the grace of God. It's not enough to know about the salvation of God. You've got to get into it. And it was only when this prophet took that step of faith that he got into the water. And it's only when you take the step of faith into the Lord Jesus Christ that you get the benefit of what He has done on Calvary. So He leads them into water. And what does it say? Verse 3? It was to His ankles. His ankles. Now what does that mean? Well, He just means this. He couldn't see His feet anymore. They were out of sight. And the very first thing that the salvation of God does, my friend, is to blot out your past sinful walk. That's covered by the salvation of God, by the blood of Christ. And thank God, that is a thing that's out of sight with God, and it should be out of sight as much as possible with us. But not only that, the salvation of God affects your ankles, because it's only as your ankles are what they should be that you can really walk. When I played football, I used to always manage to get through the hole except my feet. And I went home many a time in a taxi with my ankles just about ruined. I couldn't walk for some weeks after. But you read about a man in Acts chapter 3 who put his trust in the Lord. And it says this, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he not only walked, but he leaped up. And when you leap up and come down, you better have some pretty good ankles on. Now that's what God's salvation does to you. The first thing it will affect in a practical way is your walk. The epistle to the Ephesians is the great epistle of God's grace and salvation by grace. But six times over, after salvation by grace has been carefully spelled out, six times over, you read about your walk. How did that man that the Lord forgave his sins prove that he was forgiven? You remember the religious leaders, they scoffed. They said, this man speaks of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? How did he prove that he'd been forgiven? The Lord said, rise, take up thy bed, and go into my house. And he walked. How do you know a man's been really saved? Not so much by his talk as by his walk. If you see a person that's walking right into sin, and suddenly they're turned around, they're walking right into righteousness and the things of God, you have every reason to believe that that man has gotten saved. Yes, the ankles were affected, but he measures another 1,000 cubits. And what have we got there? Well, the waters are getting deeper. But you say, wait a minute now. It doesn't say anything about any other tributaries. Now, all the rivers of the earth, whatever they are, they all begin small at their source, their fountainhead. And then as they flow on, their other streams run into them. And as a result, the main stream gets larger and larger and larger with all these contributory streams. But there's nothing contributes to this. Yet it's getting deeper. It's getting bigger. It's enlarging. But it's not enlarging by any streams that flow into it. Listen, my friend, man has never added one thing to the love of God, nor the grace of God, nor the salvation of God. And yet, thank God, it's flowing deeper and wider and broader than ever, reaching more people than ever before. Why? Because it flows from the heart of God. But now it's reached the need. And not only will God's salvation affect your ankles so you'll walk in a different way, but it'll affect your knees. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted? And you remember that God sent a messenger to him and he gave him this identifying mark. Because that one who was told to go protested. Why, he's our enemy. He's been opposing us. What identifying mark did the Lord give? Behold, he prayed. I tell you, my friends, not only will you walk different, but you'll begin to pray. You may be like the old Scotchman who got saved out of a very wicked, uncouth wife. He didn't know a thing about the Bible. He didn't know a thing about God until God in His grace saved him. But he knew that the next time he came to the table with his wife and family, that he ought to give thanks for the food. And he didn't know how in the world to. He'd never heard in his life. So he just took off his cap. And he twirled it around. He said, "Hurrah for Jesus. Hurrah for Jesus. Yeah, behold, he prayeth." And my first prayer after God saved me, it just was real to me this morning as it was 55 years ago. Behold, he prayed. It'll affect your knees. And if you don't pray, there's a very big question mark as to whether you really know the Lord. But let's look on. He measures another 1,000, and it's to the loin. Now, the loins in Scripture are connected principally with service. You read about girding up the loins. And, of course, wearing the long, flowing garment. If they were going to run or going to serve, you remember, they would gather up those long garments and gird them around them. And you remember when our Lord was going to wash the feet of the disciples in John 13? He girded himself with a towel. Yes. But I want you to notice, the loins didn't come first. The prophet didn't dive in. The water was up to the loins. He learned to walk first. Then he learned to pray first. And then he learned to serve. And I seriously doubt if service that precedes walking or praying amounts to anything in the estimation of God. But that is not. He goes now another 1,000 cubits. Now this is less than a mile altogether, less than a mile. And yet look what it says. In verse 5, it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. He could be led in and through the others, but now they've reached the depth, he can't touch the bottom. And my brethren, that's the grand thing about God's salvation. I've been reaching down with my toes for over 50 years and I haven't touched bottom yet. No. Waters to swim in. Well, what do you do when you can't touch the bottom? Well, you know what we all did and we learned to swim. If you can't touch the bottom, you better start swimming or you'll be on the bottom. And so you launch out. That's what swimming is. It's launching out and trusting the water to hold you. Now that's what God wants us to do. We learn to walk, we learn to pray, we learn to say, serve, and then we just launch out on the great expanse of God's love. As Paul called it in Ephesians, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It can't pass over. It's waters to swim. I hope all of us who know the Lord are swimming in the love of God. Swimming in the grace of God. I must close. There's so much more. But just notice this. The fertility of this river, wherever it went, it changed things. Desert began to blossom. Trees, leaves, fruit. No matter how barren a life is, when the grace of God comes into it, it changes. And it begins to bring forth fruit for God. People who've lived only selfish, self-centered lives, when the grace of God reaches them, they start living for others. But it goes on through the desert, down to the Dead Sea. First time I visited the Dead Sea, I got a bottle of water from there. I know I shouldn't have done it, but when I came back, you know how children are. They all want to try a thing. And so they all wanted to know what the water of the Dead Sea tasted like. Well, I was a little afraid. I just had one little bottle of it, and I wanted to keep some of that. I was a little afraid, you know, if I got a bunch of kids, I wouldn't get any of that water back. I didn't need to worry. All they need was a little sip of it. That was enough. Just get on the end of their tongue. What? It's as bitter as gall. Wherever this water went, down the Dead Sea, it's going to change it. And not only does God's salvation change a barren life, but it changes a bitter life. It brings a sweetness into a life that nothing else can bring. Did it all get healed? No. Remember that second last verse we read? What wasn't healed? The marshes. I made the mistake of preaching this message, I guess it was almost 50 years ago in the assembly, and I learned later a lot of the people, their name was Marsh. And I had very emphatically impressed that the marshes weren't healed. And there they were sitting all over my congregation. Now, what's a marsh? Well, a marsh, my friend, is neither land nor water. It's a mixture of both. And it's the only place this healing water didn't take any effect. You know why some people aren't saved? They won't admit they're lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. They're just marshes. Are you good enough to go to heaven? Oh, no. Are you bad enough to go to hell? I should say not. Just a marsh. Neither one thing or the other. Now, my friend, when you open your Bible, there's nothing about that in the Scripture. You're either saved or lost. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either on your way to heaven or on your way to hell. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. And as long as you want to be a mixture, you'll never know the transforming power of God's grace. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word, we thank thee for it. Thank you for the fullness of it, Lord, and we do pray that something that has been said may be used by thy Holy Spirit to bring some to the brink of this river, the drink of the salvation that thou hast so graciously provided at such a cost. And Lord, we who have been saved, may thy salvation influence and affect us continually in every area of our life. We ask it, committing ourselves to thy care, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.